Whenever you're going on a journey and have small children with you, there is one question that you will inevitably have to face. The children will ask it. They will ask it often. They'll ask it with a stubborn passion that grows as the miles go by. They will ask it even though you've pleaded with them that you never want to hear it again. But it will come. Are we there yet? All our children have thankfully gone through that stage now, but our youngest, William, still uses it as a very effective and potent weapon, just knowing that it will cause mayhem in the car. Are we there yet? And there's confusion and mayhem, especially if he uses it within the first 15 minutes of a 10-hour trip to Scotland, which he has done, and then regularly drip-feeds it through the journey every half an hour or so. Are we there yet? Amazingly effective. Well, imagine going on a trip and saying, we're not there yet. We won't get there today. We won't get there tomorrow. In fact, the rest of our lives is going to be a journey. We will arrive. We know that because we have wonderful assurances that we will arrive, but not yet. And so the big question comes to us. If you're travelling, how are you travelling? How are you doing on the journey? And that's the question that comes to us from Numbers chapter 11. How are you doing on the journey? And we know this is a good question to ask because Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, makes it quite clear that these wanderings from Israel in the desert are examples and warnings for us. Do you just want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10? It's page 1151. Just keep your finger in Numbers 11. Page 1151. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Then run down to verse 10. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. You see, this isn't home. We're travelling home. But the question is, how are we travelling? And the context of Numbers 11 is a journey. So back into Numbers chapter 11, back to page 147. Remember, we're not home. Home will be heaven for us. We're not there. So looking at the context of Numbers chapter 11, if you look at chapter 10, just the other left-hand column, and verse 29, we can see what the context of this chapter 11 is. Look at verse 29 of chapter 10. Now Moses said to Hobab, son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place about which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. They are setting out for the good things that the Lord has promised them, full of hope, full of anticipation, to the place which the Lord has said, it'll be yours one day. I promise it to you. But how will the journey go? Didn't go too well, really. And their example leaves us with an important warning for our journey. One overriding warning that affects the whole of our lives and our walk as Christians. And the warning is this. Beware forgetting. Beware forgetting. Look at verse 4 of chapter 11. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. Now, this rabble is most likely some of the non-Israelites who are travelling with them, part of the larger group. But whoever they exactly were, it wasn't long before everybody was wailing, if only we had meat to eat. And we mustn't underestimate, I don't think, the travelling in the wilderness was quite tough. It would have been very uncomfortable. There would have been difficulties. There were not many home comforts. But this craving for meat wasn't just a strong passion for God to change the menu. It was evidence of a serious loss of memory and a serious spiritual blindness. Look at verse 5. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Well, how extraordinary. They've completely forgotten the slavery they were in. They've completely forgotten the ghastly hell that they've been rescued from in Egypt. This fish, melons, leeks, it just wasn't true. They may have had mouldy and diseased leftovers from time to time, but this lovely, glamorous idea of a fresh larder full of melons, leeks, and cucumbers just was not true. At no cost. That's laughable. They were oppressed slaves, cruelly and harshly treated. We can easily see that in Exodus chapter 1, verse 14. You needn't turn to it. I'll just read it out to you. The Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, with all kinds of works in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. So where is the fish? Where are the melons? Where's the cucumber? Where are the leeks? Nowhere. Just a desperate and agonizing cry to God to rescue them. Dear friends, this is a very serious and dangerous forgetting. These people have forgotten who they were, and they've forgotten who they now are. They've forgotten that they were oppressed slaves crying out to God for deliverance, and that now they are a people of freedom, a people of grace, lovingly rescued by God to be his people. But you know, there's something even deeper going on here. Even more profound than they're forgetting their identity, they've forgotten what's happening right in their midst. Look at verse 6. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. This manna is boring. God's miracle to them has become completely dull. We've lost our appetite for what you provided, Lord. We've lost it completely. And the Old Testament makes it very clear that this daily promise and provision of manna was a miracle from God. Bread from heaven, it's called in Exodus. Every morning they'd wake up, go outside their tent, and the manna would be provided. But now, with this passing of time, living with God's grace for a while, plus a bit of hardship, the wonder and the sheer wow factor of this daily provision has slipped away. They couldn't see how marvelous this provision was. And it should have been a daily reminder of who they were. A reminder that at every point on this journey, they had to receive from God, from his hand. They were relying on God for deliverance and provision. And here it was, miraculously, every day. But now they couldn't see that. They couldn't see that they were a people of grace. And the warning is this. When a people of grace forget who they are, they also lose their appetite for God's grace itself. When a people of grace forget who they are, they also lose their appetite for God's grace itself. Because verse 6 is a very frightening verse. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. They've lost their appetite for God's provision. So what's left? The only thing they're left with is their own cravings. The danger of forgetting. The one big warning for a people of grace. Beware forgetting. It brings a loss of appetite for grace itself. But look what else it brings. It brings an impossible future. They had this future, the promised land, but now it seems completely impossible. Moses really felt the pressure of these grumbles and the continual wailings. Just look at his prayer, verse 11 onwards. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now, if I found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. I, me, myself." It's a surprisingly self-pitying prayer. "It's all going horribly wrong, Lord, and it's your fault. Why have you given me this burden? What have I got to do? Why is it all down to me?" Well, of course, it wasn't all down to Moses. It wasn't for him to carry all the people's burdens. He hadn't been asked to carry the people's burdens like a nurse at all. It is God who does all the carrying. And later on in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses himself actually describes God as carrying Israel like a father carries a son. But all Moses can see around him at the moment is an horrendous mess. He can't see beyond his own nose. And verse 15 sums it up. "Kill me. The best way out is death. If you love me, Lord, end my life now." It's very far removed from where we started. Chapter 10, verse 29. All those good things. A wonderful looking forward that Moses started out with. But now he can't see the future. It's gone. It's impossible. The warning is this. When a people of grace stop living by grace, the future disappears. When a people of grace stop living by grace, the future disappears. If you're not going to receive from God's hand, you have to grab what you can now. If you're not going to be led by God into the future, you've only got the present left. And so any idea of looking for the promised land here has gone, even for Moses. The promised land looks impossible, totally impossible, if the people don't take God's provision. So how are they traveling? Not very well. By forgetting what they really were in Egypt, the people of Israel have forgotten their rescue and have lost their appetite for God's miraculous provision. And by rejecting God's provision for them, they are now stuck trying to provide for themselves with the present moment dominating everything. And any vision for the promised land has vanished. What a mess. But grace, God's undeserved love, has the last word. Has the last word. Grace runs deeper than any of us would have dared to have hoped, because out of this mess comes God's action. Look at verse 16 and 17. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Make them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is on you and put the Spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people, so that you will not have to carry it alone. God's Spirit will be given to strengthen Israel, to strengthen the church on its journey. And in the months to come, this strengthening is crucial in enabling Moses and his leaders to keep their eye on the spiritual future. Because later in Numbers 14, there's another rebellion. But this time, Moses has his eye on the future. He's able to tell them, the Lord will deliver us. He will take us on. He has the true spiritual perspective. God's Spirit strengthening the church for the journey. But also, God's Spirit will bring judgment as well. Judgment. Look at verses 18 to 20. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, if only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day, or 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? And then on to verse 31. If you look there, now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. And that word wind is the same word as spirit, ruach, in the Hebrew. And I think we're supposed to be led there to think that God's Spirit strengthens the leaders, strengthens the church, and also sends this quail. There is grace in this judgment. They want quail. Boy, God will give them quail. It'll rain quail. They will be knee-deep in it. Look at verse 31. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night, all the day, next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. That's 500 gallons. And God's saying, look, make no mistake. If it's quail you want, you've got quail. Now, are you any closer to life? Do you feel happier? Is this the way to life? Do you feel better? Well, no. A very stark lesson for Israel. What gives you life? And the grace in this judgment is that it shows them starkly what they really need. God's provision. This quail's not satisfying. Well, for a while, then they're sick of that as well. Very short term. Do you want life or death? Ask God. Because if you choose anything apart from my provision for you, it spells death. And the key word in verse 33 is the word plague. Look at verse 33. But while the meat was still between their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. There's that key word, plague. If it's Egypt you really want, you can have Egypt. And there you will meet my judgment. Do you remember what happened in Egypt? Those plagues. You want to go back to Egypt? And that's the point. Israel were rescued from Egypt because they needed rescuing. God's judgment was on Egypt. And to desire to go back is to walk straight back into judgment. And it's an extraordinary picture, this, isn't it? God's people diving into quail in an unbelievable feeding frenzy, thinking this is what we need. This is life. This is what it's all about. Their desires and cravings have become totally dislocated from who they are. And so they die. And in the end, the cravings goes just in a few days. They don't really want this. They thought they did. They were wrong. And so verse 34, the very poignant name for the place. Do you see that in verse 34? The place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of craving. They died, those people, through the wrong cravings that led them to God's judgment. And I think we're supposed to take there from verse 34 that the people who died were possibly those people, the rabble at the beginning, who started all this. And they were the ones in the end who whipped up everybody else. And they were the ones who died through their craving. Warnings for our own journey. How are we traveling? How are you traveling? How do we live as a people of grace? How do we live as a people of grace today in the 21st century? In the West, rich West. Well, the overriding thing which clearly comes through this passage is that we must rejoice at God's provision for us. Rejoice at God's provision for you. Jesus called himself the bread of heaven, the bread from heaven. And that's because he's God's miraculous provision for us. At every moment of every day, we know that through Jesus, we are a people of grace. When we become Christians, when you became a Christian, you were saved once and for all. But to grow and live as people of grace, to stay on the journey, we constantly need to stay close to what God has provided. Jesus Christ himself, who gives us daily access to God, daily cleansing. Through the word, we get to know him better. Wonderful promises, wonderful provisions for us as we travel in this world, as we go towards heaven. We must always remember who we are, a people rescued by grace through Jesus Christ, rescued from sin and God's judgment, and on the way to heaven. Yes, we're a church that's been strengthened by God's Spirit for this journey. We saw that. Yes, we are strengthened by the Spirit for this world. And also, we need to make sure that we have an appetite for Jesus Christ. You know, we need each other for this. We so need each other to spur one another on, to bring each other back to God's word, to pray with each other, to say, have you had your time with God? Do you know him? You're getting to know him better. Because it's so easy to forget that we're travelers in this world, and especially in our culture. You see, when Israel left Egypt, they literally left behind the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Wasn't there. In the wilderness, they had one provision, God. But in our culture, in our materially wealthy culture, many, many things compete for our desires. Just walking down the street here in central London, we are bombarded with what promises life, a future, security. And our desires are up for grabs, absolutely up for grabs. Our careers, our statuses, they can become cravings. Of course, we need jobs, but the point of this passage is, what is our chief desire and craving? That is the point. Because the danger, the huge danger for the church in the West is that we try to serve two masters. Okay, yes, Jesus said you can't serve two masters, but boy, do we have a good effort at it. Do we try it? We try it out. We want Jesus, but also we want all the things this world offers. And sometimes they're blurred together. Oh yes, we try to say we're travelers, but you know, we live as if we're home. And when that happens, when a church or a person begins to live as if they're home on this earth, their appetite for God's provision lessens. Oh yeah, other things seem so more immediate, so much better, so much more appealing and attractive. Of course they are. They're all around us. And that's the danger. The danger that because of our cravings, we end up knee-deep in quail, if you like, with all the world offers us, knee-deep, we all have it. in our homes, in our bank balances. We all do it. And I look at this passage and I ask myself, in what sense do I pray, Lord, today, give us my daily bread? In what sense do I pray that with any meaning? It's a challenge. And then I have to ask, does my appetite for God's provision diminish? The remedy? Rejoice and love God's provision for you, Jesus Christ. Our desire to know him, love him, serve him more and more. And if we love him, if our desire is to love and grow more and more him, then that sorts out all our other competing desires. It should do, to sort out all the things we really want. They are relegated beneath our desire to love and to serve, to follow Jesus Christ. You know, our desire to know and love Jesus comes from the very fact that we're not home yet. We need him for the journey. So what are you doing in your life to make sure that your appetite for the Lord Jesus Christ is growing? Are you in a small group? Who do you study the word with? Who do you pray with? Who encourages you? Who spurs you on to remain a traveler? Who is it? You need that in this world where there is competition for our desires. If somebody from outside our church was asked, what are those people's chief desire? What would the answer be? What is evident to people from outside that our chief desire is? What would the answer be for the whole Church of England? Political influence? Power? Acceptability? Would it be Jesus? But what about us? What about us? Would they say about us, those people's chief desire is Jesus? Dear friends, we're travelers together in this world. It's too easy to set up permanent camp here because there's so much around us. Let's together stay travelers. Let's spur one another on to remain faithful to the forward calling we have for heaven. We need each other, and we want to stay travelers for Jesus till we see him face to face one day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful grace that's come into our lives through Jesus Christ. We thank you for our home in heaven. We pray that through the power of the Spirit, you'd enable us to live for the Lord Jesus in this life now, to remain travelers, to travel light, not to be encumbered with things that we see around us, but to point towards the home that is ours. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.